the righteous judgment of God. And this is actually something that I don't know that I've ever actually studied. I just kind of stumbled across it this week reading, and I thought I'd share what the Lord showed me. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We ask that you bless it, bless our time together. Open our hearts to receive what you would have for us in Jesus' name. Amen. The righteous judgment of God. Our text this morning is from Exodus 7. We've got a lot of other verses we're going to read, but this is the passage where the Lord says to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Get thee to Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goes out unto the water, and you shall stand by the river's brink against he come. And the rod which was turned to a serpent shall you take in your hand. And you'll say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, in this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in my hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that's in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink the water of the river. Now, the interesting thing about the plagues of Egypt is that, you know, the more I study the scriptures, the more I realize that prophecy is pretty much on just about every page if you look for it. And the plagues of Egypt and the interaction between Moses and Pharaoh are really also, though they were an accurate historical event, they are the types and shadows of events that will occur during the Great Tribulation. And Pharaoh is a type of the Antichrist. That doesn't mean the Antichrist is going to be an Egyptian. In fact, if you remember on the Chuck Misler study, there is a suggestion that this particular Pharaoh was not an Egyptian. And that makes him more of a type of the Antichrist. And, of course, Egypt is a type of the world. You remember how the children of Israel wanted to go back to Egypt. And that's what happens when a person backslides. They decide they want to go back to the world, don't they? And so Egypt represents the world. Pharaoh is a type of the Antichrist. And the plagues are a type of the Great Tribulation. Which takes us to the book of Revelation, chapter 16. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your way and pour out the vials of wrath upon the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped the image. Now, we know that we're not going to take the mark, and we know we're not going to worship his image. And I want you to know that the way the devil works, he promises something and delivers something else. So he's promised to the inhabitants of the earth during the Great Tribulation that if you will take the mark and worship the image, you'll be able to get food and all everything. But look at what happens. And some say the mark is an implant, which may very well be the reason they're having these grievous sores. But whether or not it is or isn't, the idea is that it's not the safe way to follow. The safe way is to follow the Lord. And then the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. So there we see an exact correlation between Moses' rod on the Nile and this event in the Great Tribulation. And then the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of the waters, and they became as blood. So it's not just the ocean, it's the rivers as well. And I heard the angel of the waters say, notice there's an angel of the waters, isn't that interesting? You are righteous, O Lord, which are and which was and which shall be, because you have judged thus. Now, look at what this angel is saying. this is really the heart of the message this morning, that there is a righteous judgment of God. The angel says, you're right. Now, the inhabitants of the planet, if they knew, which because of unbelief, they may not blame it on God. They may blame it on God, but if they knew, they certainly wouldn't say, God, you're really cool for doing this and wrecking the waters and, you know, and now the fish are all dead. They wouldn't say that. It takes a person who understands the character and nature of righteousness to declare that, God, you're right for judging this sinful world. And I know the statement I can quote, but I've heard it attributed to more than one person, so I don't know if it was Billy Graham's wife or who it was that said it, but somebody said, if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I think we've all heard that statement. And again, I've read it attributed to a couple of people. That attitude means that, God, your judgment is righteous, and we acknowledge that you are right for judging, just as the angel of the water said. And then it goes on to say, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. Now, what that they are worthy means is that, yeah, they should drink the blood because of the blood of the prophets, right? And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. And so this morning, I just want to remind you that though we may see some perilous things before the Lord raptures us out of here, God is in control. And, you know, the nature of man is to cast blame somewhere. Well, it's global warming, or it's our government, or even throw a finger at God. How could a loving God do this stuff? But it's not any of those. It's the sin of man. It's the shedding of innocent blood that brings the righteous judgment of God. Can I get an amen right there? So let's look at a few other verses here. In Psalm 119, 137, the psalmist says, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. And so the judgments of God are upright. They are right. You know, people talk about the right and the wrong. Well, is that right for them to do that? Is that right for him to say that? Is it right for God to do that? And the psalmist says, righteous are you, O Lord. You are righteous, and upright are your judgments. And then in 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. And so what we see then is there are two types of people in the world, and working with a bunch of ladies, I see some people who are truly born again, and then I hear all kinds of things. I opened up a hornet's nest about a week ago when I said I hate religion at work, and they were like, I thought he was a preacher. How can he say that? And the more I tried to explain, the more confused they were, because they don't understand the difference between it. In spite of the fact that I stood in the middle of the floor and gave them a little sermon, they didn't really understand. So there's two types of people, the people with a sense of right and a people with a sense of wrong. The people with a sense of right and wrong, like you and I, we know that this is right, this is wrong, that God is good, the devil's bad, and we understand that. But the other group of people, these are the people who use I and me and my. And they are the unteachable and the rebellious people. And they're the ones who would be quick to point a finger at God and say, how can a good God do this or do that? Or how can he have a plague come upon the waters and kill all the fish, and people are hungry and starving and all these things? Which brings us to The Harbinger, Jonathan Cahn's book, which was about 9/11. How many of you guys have read The Harbinger? I know a couple of us have, and if you haven't, I would encourage you to do so. I'm not real crazy about the format that Jonathan Cahn did. He had a prophet speaking to another guy, I'd rather just cut through the fictional interaction and give me the meat of the story. But the idea behind the harbinger is that ancient Israel begin to backslide from the Lord. And because they begin to backslide from the Lord, the Lord allowed the Assyrians to come in and destroy this big tower. And it was a warning that if you don't repent, ancient Israel, judgment is coming. Excuse me. But rather than repenting, they said, and you can find this recorded in Isaiah 9, well, the tower's fallen, but we'll just build a bigger tower. And so that was a statement. Jonathan Cahn said that was a statement of defiance against the righteous judgment of God, the righteous warning of God to repent. So then 9/11 happened, and God allowed some wicked men. This doesn't mean the men that are doing this are righteous, right? Just God allowed them. They came in and destroyed the World Trade Center. And a lot of innocent people died. And we cried. I wept. Many of us that were there that day, we kept our radios on. I remember seeing it at work. They brought in a little TV by lunch. Everybody's tuned to TV or radio. I went to lunch. I had my radio on. I'm hearing the president talk about this, and America was weeping. We had been attacked. For the first time, our soil was attacked by terrorists, and thousands of people died. That wasn't something that we are happy about. We grieve with it. But if Jonathan Cahn's harbinger is right, then the idea is that God gave us a warning that we need to repent or judgment could come. And our government, in fact, if you have the little daily devotion on 9/11 of 2001, the page that they flipped was that verse. And the Speaker of the House, Tom Daschle, thought that he was being inspirational. And so he got up and he quoted that verse from Isaiah, "The tower's fallen, but we will rebuild." And he didn't know that they were speaking prophetically the ancient curse of Israel that ultimately led to their total decimation, because rather than repenting at the sins, they defied the correcting power of God. And so this year we have seen floods. I mean, I can recall looking on Facebook just a mile from where I am, a casino underwater. I pull out from Fort Gibson, and the roads got blockades there. Who would have ever dreamed 4 months ago that the Arkansas River would crest its bank and come a mile toward my house? Thank God it didn't get there, but it could have. Am I going to shake my fist at God? And then the tornadoes. During that same period of all that rain, we had tornadoes hit all over the area in Tulsa and other places. There was a hailstorm this week in Mexico. Did you guys read about that? It was like, I don't know how many feet deep of hail in Mexico City. How many? Do you remember how many feet deep it was? 5 foot. Yeah, I was wanting to say that, but I was thinking, surely not. 5 foot deep of hail in Mexico City this week. And then, of course, the earthquakes in California, you know, 6 on Friday and 7.1 on Saturday. And so the question is, as Christians living in the last days, our attitude must be, "You are righteous, O Lord." Right? It can't be. Now, that's easy to say when it's somebody else's house, or somebody else's property, or you didn't lose a loved one like they did in 9/11. But if we are to be the people of God, we have to take it all into consideration, and regardless of the price, regardless of the cost, God, you are righteous for judging the sinful people of the world. Amen. Oh, I went black, didn't I? Talk too long. All right, let's continue on. So the question is, are these birth pangs that Jesus spoke about? You know, I don't believe that we know the exact day or the hour. I would like to hope we could. When you read about the 10 virgins, the wise ones were ready. They knew enough to know to be ready. They had their oil in their lamps and they had their wick trimmed. So we believe these are birth pangs. Where we're at, we don't know. But the question is, if these are birth pangs, what is next? And if we are asked, how should we as Christians respond? We would say, God is righteous for judging sinful America. If God continues to do what God has allowed to happen, then we will undoubtedly at some point be asked, is God doing this? Now, some people attribute it all to the devil. But, you know, I believe God is in control, don't you? And whatever means God chooses to use, he allowed the Assyrians, an evil nation, to invade Israel. He allowed the Muslims, who clearly are a evil people, who kill people, who don't turn to Islam. So God can allow the devil or any of the devil's crowd as an instrument, but God is in control. And is it right for God to judge sinful America? And my answer to them would be, yes, it's a righteous thing for God to be able to judge. In John 5:30, Jesus said, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which had sent me. And I loved that song that Nola sang about, I can't even remember the words, I just remember it spoke to me, because it was that idea about, it's not what I want, it's what you want. And it's all about a surrendered will to the Father. Jesus is as much as he was God incarnate, he was surrendered to the will of the Father. And since he was surrendered to the will of the Father, he gave us the example to be surrendered to the will of the Father. And if it's the will of the Father that another 9/11 happens, if it's the will of the Father that another flood or a tornado or hail or fire or earthquakes, we've seen just about all of it, then we submit to the will of the Father and we declare, thou art righteous, O God, for judging. Amen. Now, if you were coming to look for a hooping and hollering inspirational sermon, I'm sorry, I just give you what the Lord gives me. But I think we need to be aware of this, considering certainly what all we've seen. In Romans 2, it says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judge, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you that judge does the same thing. And I think all of us as Christians need to hear this from time to time. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And we're living in an age where it's not politically correct to call sin, sin. And I'm not opposed to doing that, but the Scripture tells us that we need to really be careful on our attitude toward judging. Because really, God is the judge. Amen. And I don't agree with homosexuality. I think it's a sin. I don't agree with a lot of things that people do today. But the idea is that we need to let God be the judge of these people, because Romans tells us you're inexcusable if you're judging another and you're condemning yourself, because I don't know about you, but I have not arrived. I fall short every day. And so when we talk about the righteous judgment of God, we don't want to get on that soapbox and start pointing our fingers at others, because we all fall short of the glory of God. Amen. Oh, let's see. And going on in verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judges them which do such things and does the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Think about that. And this is why it's so important, I think, for us to be people of prayer and the Word. Because if I just come to church on Sunday and Wednesday and I don't spend time in the Word and in prayer, I can get to a place where I look at myself in the mirror and say, I'm not so bad. I go to church twice a week. And, I give some in the plate. But, you know, the Bible is compared to a mirror. And it shows me, when I read it long enough and prayerfully enough, it shows me who I really am. And I'm not that pretty, spiritually speaking. And so we need to be careful that we judge ourselves, as the Scripture says, so that we're not judged. And then in verse 4, or despise you the rich in his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance. And that's another thing we do. We sometimes judge people based on their social, well, look at that guy, he's got money, he's probably corrupt, you know. But, you know, it says, hey, the goodness of God brings people to repentance. If God's blessed this guy and he's got some money, don't judge him because he has money, you know. And so the idea is that we don't judge, but we let God judge, and his judgment is right. Amen. And then in verse 5, but after your hardness and impotent heart, treasure up yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And there it is, the righteous judgment of God, who will render to everyone according to his deeds. And so, you know, my emphasis must be, Lord, where do I stand? Not where does he stand or where does she stand or what about that guy or what about that girl or what about that. But Lord, we're all going to stand before the righteous judgment of God. And so I don't want to let my heart get hard and impotent and treasure up for myself the wrath against the day of wrath, because the day of wrath is coming. Amen. We can see it. We know. Around here at Faith Fellowship, we talk about prophecy more than a lot of churches, and we know the day of God's wrath is coming. It's not something that's open for debate. There is a day coming where the wrath of God is going to be poured out. And so our attitude is, Lord, you're going to render every man according to his work, so let me just take care of me and try to keep my heart right with God. Amen. And it does require a change of heart. Now, this is interesting. As I was doing these word searches on the righteous judgment of God, I didn't know that I was going to end up here. Isn't it a fun when you just go exploring the Word and it takes you down paths that you didn't think about when you were studying? This is Luke 23 at the crucifixion. And there followed him great company of people, of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus turned to them and said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourself and for your children. For behold, the day is coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that have never bore, and the paps which have never sucked. And of course, Jesus is referring to that day when Titus in 70 AD, 38 years later, would come in and destroy them. And then they shall begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills cover us. Now, isn't that interesting? And that's where the Holy Spirit does. He'll talk about a near fulfillment, and then he'll jump to a far fulfillment, because that statement right there is about the tribulation. He's saying to the women, you know, you're going to have some tough times coming where you wish you didn't have any kids, because they were, you know, they starve them out first, and they were eating their babies, and then they go in. So 70 AD is coming, and then immediately he makes reference to the Great Tribulation, where people begin to say to the mountains, fall on us and cover us from the wrath of God. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done when it's dry? So if ancient Israel was judged for rejecting their Messiah locally, what is God going to do globally after 2,000 years? If that was bad then, how bad is it going to be when it's dry? Now, there are also these two malefactors, as Luke calls them, thieves on the cross, right? Led with him to be put to death. A And one of these were, and one of the malefactors which were hanging railed on him, saying, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, seeing you are in the same condemnation?" Isn't it funny how people during times like that can turn on one another, start blaming one another? "You, what about you? You, you know," and you see their heart. It's hard. They don't fear God. And I talked about earlier about the two types of people, you know, when judgment comes, you know. And look at what he says here, this thief in verse 41. "And we indeed justly," there it is, right, "justly, for we receive due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." He's saying the righteous, just judgment of God is what I deserved. Now, here's what I love about this. That guy's heart should be our heart. Anytime God corrects us, that should be our heart. It's not always been my heart, but I'm learning. I can remember one of our first Faith Fellowship church services, NOLA, when we were doing the Saturday night service, and I did a thing on the tabernacle in the wilderness, and some guy who was more of an expert on ancient Israel and some of that corrected me, and I didn't act like it, but inside I kind of was feeling a little, well, you know. And a good friend of mine said, "Well, praise the Lord, he corrected you, you know, because you might have kept teaching it wrong." And I needed a whooping, and the Lord gave me one. But, you know, you learn that I should thank God every time God corrects me. I should have the attitude and the heart that this malefactor on the cross had, saying, It is righteous and just for God to judge me for my sins. And, you know, I want to go so far as to say, I honestly don't think a person can ever get saved until they get this verse, until they live this verse, until they say, "You know what? Hey, that's me. I deserve hell. No, I'm not a good person. I'm a bad person." You know, I've said it before. The reason I come to prayer on now Wednesday nights is not because I'm super spiritual. It's because I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. And I need to get on my knees every chance I get and say, "God, have mercy on me." Thank God. That's the attitude. That's why we're saved. Because each one of us at some point in our life said, "Lord, you're right. I can't save myself. I'm going to go to hell." And God sent his son. And the beauty of all this is that Jesus took our judgment. Amen. And he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Verily I say unto thee, today you're going to be with me in paradise." You see, the acknowledgement of God's righteous judgment upon me is what enables God to say, he's got it now. I'm going to give him grace. I'm going to extend my salvation to him. Amen. A couple more verses before we close. 2 Thessalonians 1:6. "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God." And that's really what we're talking about, isn't it? "And that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in them that believe." I love that statement, don't you? Admired in them that believe. When Jesus comes, he will come to be glorified in us, in his saints. And because he's glorified in us is because we have acknowledged his right to righteously and justly judge this world. Amen. And then one other passage, Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip away. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by them that heard him? And so it'll slip away. We stay in the Word. We stay in prayer. We keep a repentant heart. We don't judge others. We judge ourselves. And we acknowledge, Lord, you are righteous. You are right for judging this wicked world. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're going to have communion. Come on up, Nola. Karen, would you help Rick pass out the emblems? And we will hold them and take them together this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these emblems. We know that they represent the priceless blood of Christ. We ask you to bless them, bless our time as we partake of your communion in Jesus' name. Amen. Just hold these and we will partake together. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, there you go. Thank you, guys. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Nola, you can play if you want. Hallelujah, Lord. You are just and right for judging the sins of the world. But I thank you, Lord, that our sins were judged on your holy cross. We can't talk about judgment without thinking about what Jesus went through for us. For surely sin was judged that day on that cruel cross 2,000 years ago. So we have turned this message, Lord, in the final direction where sin, iniquity, pride, rebellion, lust, greed, hatred was nailed to a cross and beaten bloody. That we might escape the righteous judgment of God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I don't know that Peter and James and John and Matthew and Bartholomew, I don't know that they fully even understood that night in the upper room what Jesus was fully talking about. Probably not until the baptism of the Holy Spirit did everything start to make sense. But nevertheless, Jesus told them that there was this new covenant, this new testament in his blood. He said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this wine, you show the Lord's death till he comes. He said, this is my blood this is my body. He hadn't went to the cross. I really doubt they fully understood. But on this side of the cross, we certainly do. We understood that Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, laid down His life to save us from the righteous judgment of God. We acknowledge that we are sinners and that we cannot save ourselves, but we have put our unequivocal faith in the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we may be made the righteousness of God. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Glory to God. Now, in a politically correct world, it is not politically correct to say that Jesus is the only way, even though He is. And we do not deny that. On the night before the crucifixion, after the upper room, Jesus went to the garden to pray. He took His disciples with Him and told them to watch and pray. And what Jesus prayed was, "Father, take this cup from Me, if it's at all possible. Nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done." If it's at all possible, if there's another way, I don't really want to go through what I know I'm about to go through. If there's any other way, Father, take this cup from Me. And because God the Father did not answer that prayer, then we conclude there is no other way. The only way to heaven is through the cross. It's the only way. Muhammad is not the way. Buddha is not the way. Hare Krishna is not the way. Christian Science is not the way. Works is not the way. The only way is through the cross of Jesus Christ. A lot of people that would rather do something. They are work-oriented. Just tell me three things to do and I can do it. No. No. You have to trust Jesus and the finished work on the cross. That is the righteous judgment of God poured out for mine your sins. Amen. So the Bible says, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we're healed. All we like sheep went astray, and the Lord laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. Hallelujah. And so there's nothing more we can do but just receive that glorious, glorious forgiveness paid for through His broken body. Shall we partake of the bread? When we say by His stripes we're healed, the stripes that were put upon Him by the cruel beating on the post He was tied to, as they opened His back with a cat of nine tails with little pieces of bone in it, tearing His back to shreds. Some might say, "Well, your gospel is a bloody gospel. Your gospel is a cruel gospel. How could a father do that to his own son?" Sin has to be judged, and it was the righteous judgment of God poured out upon His Son for you and me. Jesus said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. A new covenant. A new way. A way of faith. A way of believing in God's work, not mine. That somehow, through the miracle of God, transfers His righteous account to mine by virtue of the blood. I'm glad I'm living in the New Testament today, aren't you? Where the poured out blood is enough to turn black sin whiter than snow. Shall we partake of the cup? Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. I think that it all comes down to, when we talk about the righteous judgment of God, keeping our focus on the cross. There must be a righteous judgment of God, and there will come a righteous judgment upon this world. But I think if we keep our focus on where our sins were judged, on the cross of Christ, I think everything else will take care of itself. And so, Lord, as we prepare to close this morning, help our hearts, our minds, our spirit man, be ever looking back to the cross. In a world gone mad where there are shootings every day, violence covers the earth, freaks, ice and earthquakes and tornadoes, it's easy to get our eyes on a lot of things, Lord. But may our heart, may our mind, may our thoughts be ever looking back to the day that our sins were judged on the cross of Christ and acknowledging the righteous judgment of God. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.
Thank you for the blood.